Well, this is week 8. Hard to believe we've been at it that long already, but we've been engaged in this series that we're calling The End. We've been having some discussions about things related to what the Bible refers to as the last days. We took some time and looked at some of the things that Jesus had to say about that. And in the recent weeks, we've been looking at some of what's said in the book of Revelation. Last week, we covered chapters 4 through 7. We did a week of introduction, then 1 through 3. Last week was 4 through 7. My hope is to get through 8 through 10 this morning. But last week, we got a glimpse of what heaven looked like. When the curtain is pulled back, when the veil is pulled back, we got to look at what John saw when he looked toward heaven, and he saw a throne that was occupied, most believed, by the Father, and we saw also symbolically the Holy Spirit was there in the midst with these lights lighting up the room, and we were introduced to Jesus, who was the Lion of Judah and the Lamb that was slain, who was worthy to open the scroll and its seals. We looked at some of the various seals that got mentioned there in those chapters, and we found out that with each seal was a different aspect or different dimension of God's purpose and plan, specifically His purpose of pouring out judgment. We're going to talk about what that is really about in just a few moments. This morning, as we open our Bibles to chapter 8, we see that the seventh seal is about to get open, and it's going to be very different from the first six seals that got opened. The first six seals were, you know, kind of fire and smoke and all that kind of dramatic stuff. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, when he, meaning Christ, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Silence. Now, the reason that sticks out by comparison is because of when we first got our glimpse of heaven, it was like it was when Moses came to Mount Sinai. There was fire and smoke and thunder and earthquakes and all this very intense things happening. But here now, when the seventh seal, remember the scroll with its various seals, we've gotten to the last seal, and as that seal is open, John, he hears and sees silence in heaven. Now, we're told a little bit about what that is all about. Most people feel that what's happening here is symbolic of when the priest would go into the temple to burn incense. You may remember just a few months ago when we were at Christmas time, we actually went back and we were looking at some of the activity around that period of time, and I actually talked to you one Sunday about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Remember that? And Zechariah was, his number came up, if you will, or his appointment with being able to be the one to serve in the temple on this particular occasion. His job was to go into the temple and offer this incense on the altar in the Holy of Holies. And if you go back and read that passage, you will find that while Zechariah is in the temple doing this, people are outside praying. Well, if you read this passage in prayer or in Revelation, there is this connection made now when the seventh seal gets opened and there's this time of silence in heaven. There is this mention of incense being offered on the altar of God, and there's a connection made between the prayers of the saints and this incense that's being burned and the smoke going up to God. Now, there is this pause, if you will, this calm, some have referred to it as this, the calm before the storm, in this opening of the seventh seal and the sounding of the seven trumpets. Now, you might ask yourself, what is it What is it? What were the people, when Zechariah was in burning incense, what were the people praying outside? Or here in Revelation, as the incense is being burnt, what are these prayers of the saints going up to the throne room of God? Whenever they would pray, it was multifaceted in its approach. When people were praying, they were praying first and foremost repentance, prayers of repentance, crying out to God in those ways, forgiveness, mercy, those kinds of things. But there was also prayers being offered up for God's just way to prevail. You know, Israel, over its history, had many, many enemies against it, still does today. And so part of the perpetual prayers that are being offered up is not only for the mercy of God, the as we sang about this morning, the goodness of God to prevail in their lives and in their families and in their communities, but also praying that God's righteous justice would go forth on their behalf. So those same prayers that were prayed back in Zechariah's day are being looked at in a similar way here in Revelation. The prayers of the saints for this half hour are prayers where we are rendering our hearts to God on behalf of our own lives, on behalf of the lives of others. Now, so here we have them. You may remember that there was another time in Israel's sacred history where there were some trumpets that sounded, right? And before the trumpets sounded, there was very much another silent moment that took place. Can anybody think of what it is in Israel's history? It was the scene where the walls of Jericho fell down. God spoke to the people of Israel, particularly the priests of that moment in time, and said, here's what I need you to do. I need you to walk around the walls of Jericho for 6 days. And as you do that, you're going to do it saying, or in silence. I don't want to say they were saying nothing, but you're going to do it quietly. And so for 6 days, the people of Israel marched around the walls of Jericho. And they did it in a relatively quiet way. I would like to think of it in these terms. On those six times, they were doing prayer walks. They were walking around, crying out to God on behalf of their own people, and asking for His mercy, asking for His justice to go forward, etc. They were engaged in prayer walks around the walls of Jericho. But on the seventh day, you may remember the story, God gave them different instructions. He said, okay, on the seventh day, when you walk, you find yourselves walking around the walls of Jericho, I need the seven priests to blow seven trumpets, right? And I, at the same time they're blowing the trumpets, I need the people of Israel to rise up with a shout, and we all know the rest of the story. What happened? If you went to Sunday school, you know the story. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down, right? So they were praying for 6 days, doing their walks around Jericho. But then there was these trumpets that began to blast. Now, here we come to Revelation, and we've got these seven trumpets mentioned. Now, some people feel that the seven seals and the seven trumpets are both in regards to the same thing, but just expressing it in different ways. Some people think that the seven trumpets are actually coming out of the seventh seal that was broken. Regardless of how you look at that, let me say this much. All of these, whether seals or trumpets, all of these are reflective of God pouring out His judgment on the earth. Nobody disagrees about that. That they're all referencing the judgment of God. So last week, we looked at the different seals that were broken. This week, we're going to look at some of these trumpets that were blown. In fact, let's look at the first one. When the first trumpet is blown, it refers to, it's there in chapter 8. You can find it if you're following along. Let me see which verse we're looking at right now. In verse 7. In verse 7 there, it says, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and this trumpet reflected God's judgment being poured out upon the land. How it affected the land, the vegetation of the land. All right, that was the first trumpet. The second trumpet, as it gets sounded, refers to the effects of God's judgment upon the sea and those that inhabit the sea. So we've got the land, we've got the sea, and then we come to the third judgment. The third judgment is God's judgment upon not the salt water, but upon the fresh water. Now, I just want to, for a point of interest, I just want to mention that in talking about the third trumpet there, that would be in verses 10 through and 11, in talking about the third trumpet, there is this mention of this name wormwood. Wormwood. And I don't know if anybody's a C.S. Lewis fan, C.S. Lewis, he actually had a character in some of his writings about wormwood. But this isn't the only place in Scripture that this is talked about. In Jeremiah, particularly, two places in Jeremiah, and I think one other Old Testament prophet, there is this mention of this name, wormwood. And if you go trace it back, if you go back and find out what it's talking about, in fact, Revelations bears this out. It says wormwood, where in verse 11, a third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The name wormwood literally means bitter. That's simply all it means. It's a name, a specific name for the idea of bitter or bitterness. So we've got the land, the impact of God's judgment on the land. We've got the impact upon the sea. We've got the impact of it upon the fresh waters. Then we come to the fourth trumpet, and the fourth trumpet is talking to us about God's effect, the effect of His judgment on the solar system. All the things that you and I, the sun, moons, and stars, all the things we get up and go to work and do whatever we do every day, we all take it for granted, but it's in reference to how God, the impact of God's judgment upon that which He has created. Now, I feel like I missed something here. All right, so I want to tell you that trumpets, in biblical terms, were used for the sounding of them for a variety of things. Sometimes they would sound the trumpet to coronate a king. Sometimes they would sound the trumpet if they had a victory over someone, they would sound the trumpet declaring that. They used trumpets for a variety of different things to signify a day of significance. They would blow the trumpet to, you know, as a kind of a sound to let everybody know, okay, we're at the day that we're supposed to observe. But one of the things they used to sound trumpets for was for a warning. I would liken it to an air horn in our culture, right? If you go back to the period of times of war, particularly when our nation has been in war, they use sirens, right? Sirens to denote a time where something was happening and that we need to take cover. We need to, you know, do whatever. I remember when we were growing up in grade school, we used to have drills. Do you remember the drills in grade school for, what was that for? Nuclear, I think it was nuclear, atomic bombs, right? And they would have all the kids, you know, they would say, okay, we're, you know, the smoke alarm or whatever go off in a building. Okay, everybody get under their desk, right? So under the desk we would go. And I don't know how old I was, but I did figure out that in terms of what I saw in the news and in terms of what this little desk was going to do for me, it probably wouldn't do much, right? But I do remember those days. I remember, you know, getting underneath the desk and because, you know, it was a drill there. We were practicing for something catastrophic to occur. and the desk was supposed to save us. And I don't think that was true, but anyways, it was a drill. So anyways, trumpets, in this case, in Revelation, are clearly a marker denoting something we need to, something's going to happen that we need to prepare for. You know, it's not sounding a day of celebration. It's sounding some kind of prophetic warning, all right? So there we are, four trumpets, and then there is this break, we are told, that happens between the fourth sounding of the trumpet and what's to come next. And in this break, it's in chapter 8, verse 13, John sees an eagle flying around, and the eagle is saying, whoa, three times, whoa, 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 to those who are going to experience the last three trumpets, right? So there's this interlude, this break, if you will, where John sees this eagle flying forth, kind of, again, warning people of what's yet to come. So let's get to the fifth trumpet. Just moving through these quickly here to get to something else. We get to the fifth trumpet, and most scholars, if you have it up there, most people who study such things and look at such things, they believe the fifth trumpet is a warning, if you will, a prophetic warning of intense demonic attack and spiritual delusion. Now, as this one, I want to read a little bit about this one here. It's in chapter, here we are in chapter 9, verse 1. It says here, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Let's just talk about that. Sounds a little crazy, sounds a little spooky, but his fifth trumpet was about a star that had fallen from the sky. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, John didn't say, I saw a star falling from the sky. He said, I saw this star that had fallen from the sky. Most people associate this with Satan himself, that he was the star that had fallen from the sky. You remember, even Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky, right? So most people that, again, study these things, study them out in-depthly, believe that the star is in reference to Satan himself. Now, a little later on in that same passage, in verse 11, right there, it talks about this king of the abyss. Most people believe the king mentioned in verse 11 is also another yet reference to Satan. And his name, he says he goes by Abaddon, which is Hebrew, or Apollyon, which is Greek. But both of them mean the same thing. They mean destroyer. I think it's pretty easy to see that connection there. You know, that Satan is the one who's looking to rob, kill, steal, and destroy. We know it certainly isn't referencing God. It's either Satan himself or one of his chief demons, if you will, that's being referenced there. Now, so here's the part that I want you to see. Here, back here again in verse 1, the star was given this key to the shaft of the abyss. The abyss is usually referred to as the bottomless pit or hell itself, right? That this star, or as we're referencing, Satan himself was given a key. Now, that's kind of important because he doesn't say he had a key. It says he was given a key. What do keys represent? Authority, that's right. These represent authority. These are keys that I have to various doors here in the church. I have keys, Yeah, no, there's a lot of people in here that have a, you know, the common key that goes to the exterior building of the church. But if you have that key, you probably have some authority to have that key, right? You go to church here. You're a part of the family here. Like, I can tell you, we don't go out and hand them out to the people in the community. Here, do you want a key to our church? That you get the key because there's some relational connection or some authority connection. That's why you have a key. But I have some keys that some of the rest of you don't have to be able to get in. Like on this ring right here, I believe this key right here might be to the firebox over next door. It has some important documents to the church. Right here, I have that key. Most of you probably don't have that key. Well, I've been given authority to be able to get in that. The whole point that I'm trying to make is you're given a key, and that key is your authority to do what you're going to do, right? Are you following me? You're tracking with me. Now, where would he have gotten the key? That's right. We learned way back in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ has all the keys to hell and death. Now let's interpret that together, okay? So if Satan is going to wreak any havoc, he has to, if he's going to unlock any, in this case, the fifth trumpet, any henchman of his to come forth from the pit of hell to have some kind of effect over people and over their lives, the only way he has authority to do that, as we read right here, is somebody gives him a key. Right. Are you tracking with me at all? Yeah. The enemy, Satan, can only go as far as God gives him permission to go. Yeah. It's right here. We're reading it. God is sovereignly in control of all of it, including hell and death. And he can only go as far as God allows him to go. Even in this passage, he said, you know, you're going to go out there and you're going to wreak havoc, but you aren't allowed to touch those whose foreheads are sealed by God. There's a limit to what you can do. And you're only going to be able to do it for a limited period of time. Well, my point being to all of us is that we need to understand, we need to get it clearly in our souls that the enemy can only go as far as God allows him to go. He doesn't have carte blanche. Right? That's helpful. That's helpful, because when we see stuff going sideways on us, we can say, I know God's in control. The sovereignty of God. When stuff looks like it's going down, we can say, listen, it wouldn't be going down if God somehow, some way, wasn't allowing it to go down. A little weaker on the amens right there. A little weaker. No, I'm just telling you what it says. He was given a key, and he had a limitation as to what he could do. God's in charge. He's not. Now, here's the truth. Here's the truth. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. That over the course of the history of the world, God has used what we would refer to as enemy forces to accomplish his plan.
That's right.
Just open your Bible and read it. God used Egypt to accomplish something in Israel. God used Babylon to accomplish something in his then church. He raises up, even in the first century that we've been referring back to, there was a way that God used Rome in coming against Israel to bring about his purpose for them. Now, I don't like that. I don't like that theology that says God would do that, but all I have to do is read my Bible to know it's true. that he's used over the course of world history many, many, many times his very adversaries to bring about his judgment on people or in the earth. All right, now, some believe, as I said, that this fifth trumpet is in reference to a massive spiritual delusion that either occurred or will occur, has occurred, will occur again in the earth. I want to read to you quickly here. I know I've been taking you back to some things that Josephus wrote. I want to read to you what went on with Israel during this period of time between 66 AD and 70. See, this wasn't Rome simply coming against Israel in any ordinary war. This was Israel kind of coming unglued, even themselves. So I'm going to read to you what he wrote. This is historic. Now, this is as it was on the ground. The loss of all ability to reason. People lost their ability to reason. Huh? See, have you ever thought that when you watch stuff happen today? Have you ever went like, okay, they lost their ability to reason. The frenzied mobs attacked one another. This isn't from yesterday in the headlines. This is from 2,000 years ago. It says, the frenzied mobs attacked one another. The deluded multitudes followed the most transparently false prophets. Wow. In other words, the ones who were lying the most, everybody got up behind them and started following them. You go like, what? The crazed and desperate chased after food, mass murderers, execution, suicide. The father is slaughtering their own families, and mothers eating their own children. This is what I'm reading to you is what Israel was doing to each other. This isn't what Rome was doing to them. This is what Israel was doing to each other. This was an internal thing taking place. Satan and the hosts of hell simply swarm through the land of Israel and consume many. In the siege of Jerusalem, social and civil safeguards were thrown to the winds as if they had gone insane, as if possessed with devils. Father was set against son, son against father, brother against brother, till the inside of the city was like a seething hell and its deliverance impossible. He's describing what it looked like internally among the Jewish people. Not Rome against them, what was going on in their culture at the moment. Sounds like an enormous spiritual delusion to me. And I think we can see hints of that even in the days that we find ourselves living in as well. You don't have to look very far. All right, fifth trumpet, sixth trumpet, here we go. Moving along, keep it moving here. The sixth trumpet, unlike the fifth trumpet, where as it was sounded and was going forth, there was no physical harm allowed to be done. But on the sixth trumpet, it was about people literally losing their lives. I want you to notice here throughout all of these things, there's this statement about a third. And that means simply a significant minority of people. Half, it would be half. Anything over half would be a majority. Anything under half would be a minority. But when you say one third of, it would be a significant number of the minority. There's also a mention here in this passage about the sixth trumpet, about the Euphrates River. You know, you can read about it there. Let me find it. Where are we at? Anybody following along? Help me. 9:13. That's why it's on the next page, Jeff. There it is. Thank you. 9:13. It says before the golden altar. Where is it? Where is it at there? 14. Okay. Thank you. And it says who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Great river Euphrates. Now, I just wanted to point out that's a river there in the area of Israel. And significant is is that when most adversaries came against Israel, they would cross the Euphrates. That was true of Assyria, Babylon, Persia. It was also true of Rome in the first century. They stationed their troops on one side of the river and found themselves having to cross the river in order to bring their attack to Israel. It seemed like it always happened that way. That's one observation here of this particular passage. Secondly, there's a mention of a number here. Let's look at it together. In 16, it says, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. Now, I don't know if you've ever done the math on that, but it comes to, if you do the math on that, it comes to 200 million. 200 million. 200 million. Now, even those who try to take all the numbers in Revelation literally, this one is very difficult, very, very difficult. Because 200 million is a lot. That's a lot. That in our country, what are we now? We're about 360 million as a country, as a nation. I think we're around 350-something. Closer to 360, something like that, 358, something like that. It would be over half of all the people who lived in the United States would comprise this particular armed force that he's talking about, right? So I did a little bit of research. I found out, does anybody know who has the largest army in the earth today? You were in the first service. If you were in the first service, keep your mouth shut. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, somebody knew it from the first service. Not only who it was, but how many were in their army. Okay, it is China. China has the largest armed military on the earth right now. Does anybody know how many people they have in their military? Huh? 10 million, Mike said. Anybody, do I hear? I'm not good at auctioning, so any other numbers out there? Okay, so there's 2.18 million people in their army. A little over 2 million people in their army. You can Google that if you don't believe me. Or maybe you won't believe Google. I don't know. Does anybody know what the second largest military force in the earth is? The United States of America. Does anybody know how many active people we have enlisted or, you know, on the rolls today? 1.5, I'll leave you from guessing. We have 1.5 million people active in our military system, okay? I took the six largest military countries, and if you added up everybody that's deemed active by them, it comes to about 8 million people. Now, why do I tell you that? Because 8 million and 200 million is a big, that's a big gulf between those two numbers, okay? Right? So most people believe that that's not a literal number, that what John is describing here is an incredibly vast army going about wreaking catastrophic results in the earth. But I want to remind you again, in verse, let me find it here for you, in verse... Well, whatever, it's in there. I got it right here in my notes. The only way this army, this vast army, was allowed to wreak the havoc that they did was because of this. A voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It was that voice coming from before the presence of God that released what John saw taking place in the vision. So again, this isn't willy-nilly people that just, you know, put together a great big army and like God said, oh, I didn't notice them getting all together over there. Look what they're doing to people. The only way that this is allowed to go forward is if someone's giving the okay for it to take place. Now, sadly, history is littered with wars that are seemingly never ending. Seems like there's one going on somewhere in earth at all times. And sometimes God uses war to bring about his plans and purposes on earth. Again, I'm not saying I can wrap my brain totally around that. All I know is that it is true. I wished it weren't, but it is. But I want you to look at verse 20. Verse 20 now of chapter, we're in chapter 10. 10? No, there is no 20. Chapter 9, thank you. Chapter 9, look what it says. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. Still did not repent. And I said, when I read that, I said, how is that possible? How is that possible for God to unleash his judgment in such a dramatic way that people are dying, that people are things are getting burned up, the land's getting destroyed. So how is that possible? And then I remembered. That's normally how it happens. People don't repent. You remember this story, Ten Commandments? Remember the 10 plagues? What? Remember the story? No, we're not repenting. In fact, our hearts are harder. But what I want you to notice is that God, that's all he's after. All he is after is that people would turn towards him. That's all he's asking. He's asking that instead of people being against him, instead of people turning to other things to try to find life, that people would humble themselves and turn towards him. You say, well, why? God's so mean. He's so bitter. Why would he do that? He's angry. Why would he do all that? Because people choose to not bend their knee to him. I want you to think about, a defiant child. Now think about that for a second. That's easy to think about that, right? If you're raising kids right now, that's easy to think about. We raised a couple, three. I got to be honest, I never enjoyed spanking my kids. I really didn't.
I didn't either.
I never enjoyed it. I never found any pleasure in doing that. In fact, I was of such a nature that I would avoid that if possible, right? Sometimes to my detriment. But at some point, there's a need, right?
Right.
Like, Heidi, do you mind if I tell a quick story? Okay. You're old now. Older. So one time, we were living here in the house. Maybe you've heard me tell this story before. Heidi and the other two children were playing in a swimming pool. And they just happened to have mowed the lawn. And I filled the pool, nice dad that I was. I put a little warm water out of the hot water tank in this little kiddie pool. And there they were playing. And Heidi was out there, and the kids were out there doing things. They were in and out of the pool. Grass clippings from the lawn mowing got in the pool. And Heidi came and said, Dad, can we please empty the pool out and fill it back up again? And I said, No, because if you do, you'll be in and out of it a few times. It'll be full of clippings again. I said, just take your hands and take the grass clipping and move them out and flick them out like that. Try to move them all together like this and then flick them out, and you'll get as many out as you can. But by then, we had had some time with Heidi and kind of knew how she rolled. And so I said to her, I said, sweetheart, listen. I probably did say, sweetheart, listen. I said, sweetheart, listen. I said, just so we're clear on this, I said, I don't want you emptying the pool out again. And listen, this is, I think this is how the Father operates. You want to, if you choose not to flow with what I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen. I said, I'm going to walk you upstairs. We're going to go in your room. We'll have a little chat about what took place. Then I'm going to pull down your pants. I'm going to spank you. We're going to pray together, and then we'll go on with our day. All right? You got it? You got it? You got it? Okay, we got it. Got it. All right. So she, away she goes. Away she's gone. She's out there. So she's out there. They're out there at the pool. And I was walking around the house, and I hear the water pump running. You know, you can hear that little hum in the background. I'm like, huh, wonder why the water pump's running. And then I turned and I looked, and I look out the window, and much to my chagrin, I said, there was our 2 or 3 year old. Bridget was holding her leg or foot or whatever on the side of the pool. The water's running out of the pool while our little had his hose. You know that picture of a little boy holding the hose? There was Hans with the hose, you know, putting water back in the pool again. So I came to the front door. I said, Heidi. So I said, Heidi, come here for a minute. Come. So by the time she hit the corner of the house, she's like, I didn't do it. I said, come on. So, anyways, I followed through with what I mentioned, right? Went upstairs, we had a little chat, a little spat, a little prayer, we moved on with our day. Now, C.S. Lewis, put that thing from C.S. Lewis up there, would you please? C.S. Lewis said this. He said, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. Let me translate that for you. When we're having a good time doing the things that we probably shouldn't be doing, God is there by His Spirit saying, hey, knock it off. Stop it. Turn towards me. Come, I got something better for you. Come my way. Right? When we're doing just our regular stuff, God speaks in our conscience. He talks in a voice like I'm talking to you right now and says, Jeff, come on now. Let's meet together. Let's do this together. You don't need to be over there doing your own thing. Let's work together. Come on, I want you with me. I want to be with you, that whole thing. But in our pain, God is shouting. God is saying, knock it off! I had a young man just recently come to me that so graphically describes this. He came and he said he got arrested for the second time. And he said he was scared to death of going to prison, going to jail. And he said to me, he said, first day we met, he said, I feel like God has used a 2x4 on me. I said, you're getting it. He said, I feel like God just hit me alongside the head with a 2x4. He whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. The judgment of God is not because God is, he's trying to get our attention. That's it. That's all it is. He's trying to get us to turn our hearts and our lives towards Him. It's no more complicated than that. Now, here in the concluding part, I'm almost done. In the concluding part here that I want to leave you with today, he says, John says he sees this one holding the scroll in his hand. He said, and I got a message. A message was I was supposed to go over and get the scroll from him. So he goes over, he goes to get the scroll. And as he does so, the one holding the scroll says, little scroll, he says, take this and eat it. Now, I was telling Scott this week as we were talking about it, I said, I thought the Mormons had some strange things, and then I read our book. And I'm like, hey, we got some weird things in there too. So what's that all about? And then I realized that this is, again, descriptive terms to talk about something that has happened at other times in Scripture. I take you to Ezekiel now. Ezekiel was a prophet on God's behalf. God was giving him stuff. I'm going to show you right here. In chapter 2 of Ezekiel, this is in the beginning of the chapter, it says Ezekiel's call to be a prophet. In verse 9 it says, "Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me, and in it was a scroll." Sound familiar? "In it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament, mourning, and woe." Now, what was Ezekiel's role? Do you know what his job was? It was trying to get Israel to turn back to God. That was his job, right? So, again, after that verse, it says, "And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the people of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave the scroll to me to eat. Eat, son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey to my mouth." You may notice here in Revelation, there's a mention of the scroll having both a sour and sweet taste to it. Now, what in the world could this all be about? Well, before you can be a legitimate proclaimer of something to somebody else, you have to be, it has to be ingested in you first. Obviously, the people I meet with, I remain nameless. I was meeting with a couple this week, and after I was telling them a little bit about what Jody and I have gone through in our lives, their comment to me was, I don't remember exactly how I said it, but something like, do you have our house bugged? How do you we deal with the exact same things? And I said to them, in light of what we're talking about, the reason I can say that is because we have ingested this stuff ourselves. I didn't read it in a book and go like, oh, did you hear what it says right here? Like, that's different than when it has done a work in you already, you now have something to really communicate to somebody else. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. I think that's what's going on here. John is going to be the deliverer of this information, not only to his audience in the first century, but to us in general. And what this is saying about to John is, this, what I'm showing you, you have to eat this thing. You have to take it into yourself, make it move from your head to your heart before you ever effectively are able to deliver it to anybody else. Now, what's the bittersweet thing about? The plans and purposes of God are bitter and sweet. They're sweet to those who have come to him and tasted of his goodness. But to those, even Jesus said this, to those that choose not to those who, we just read here, who refuse to repent, it is sour. It is bitter. It is gall. It is fingernails on a chalkboard. Even today, if you try to, in the culture that we live, if you try to bring the gospel to somebody who doesn't want to hear it, it's like a Sour Patch Kid. They're not up for it. They're down on it. It's not welcome news to them. But to those of us who've received it, who've welcomed what God has said to us in his word, understand that we've been welcomed aboard his kingdom train, It's sweet like honey to our souls. I think the point being here is he's simply calling John to be fully invested in what he's hearing. The sweet part is, for those who have the mark of God on their life, this stuff will not come near you. That's God's pattern throughout the scriptures. If you obey, if you obey, if you obey, blessing is in store. If you don't obey, don't obey, the yucky stuff's in store. That's the rule of thumb in God's economy. And I think what we're reading about here in these passages, I feel horrible having to come here for the last few weeks and tell you all a bunch of bad news. But it's only bad news. It's only bad news to those who refuse to bend their knee.
Right.
That's the only bad news that has to be. That's to those who refuse to bend their knee. I want you to stand with me this morning. We're making our way through some of the things that talk about the last of days, the end of time. And I know people get concerned about some of these things. And I just want to say to you again on this morning, if your heart is directed towards God, if your life is pointed in His direction, if you've asked Jesus to be a part of your heart and life, there, God has you in His vision. He has you in His crosshairs. And there's good news for those of us who believe, for those of us who trust. But if you happen to be here and you don't know where you're at in the mix of all that, I would invite you once again. Jesus, as we read in chapter 3, stands at the door and knocks. He's looking to come in and introduce you to the menu of wonderful choices of food that he has. But you have to be willing to open the door and let him in. I implore you to do that. Invite him to be a part of your everyday life. Let him begin to direct your path. Lord, this morning, I am thankful for this particular passage. I'm thankful that as we read about some of the effects of your judgment being borne by humanity and the earth, Lord, I'm thankful for the caveats that talk about the limit of that, who can be touched, who can't be touched, the duration of some of those things, because it tells me, Lord, that you are in control. You didn't lose the key someplace, like, whoa, I forgot where I put that. And the enemy somehow found it and can do whatever he wants to do. I'm thankful that you are on the throne, that the keys are well in your hand, and he is only able to accomplish what you agree to. Lord, I'm sorry. I, as a part of the human race, I'm sorry that we are as stubborn as we are, as thick as the stiff-necked, thick-skinned, because I know you do speak to us, Lord. I know you speak to all of us who are in this room right now. You speak to people who are out there. It's just a matter of whether we're willing to listen to you or not. I pray that our frequency and our ears would be attuned to what your Spirit is saying to us in our lives. We pray for those who your word seems to fall upon deaf ears. I pray that even again today you would relieve them of their deafness so that they could be able to hear the sweetness of who you are, the sweetness of your word. Lord, as we go from this place today, I pray everybody that's in here, you would fall afresh upon them. I pray fresh blessing on them. I pray your face would shine upon them, that whatever their week holds, that they will know you hold their week. And that they would be attentive to your directive spirit in their lives, that they would go about their day-to-day, getting up in the morning and thinking about where you're at and all that. They would get partway through their day and wonder where you're at and all that. They would get to their beds at night and wonder how, and begin to talk to you about how you've walked with them and talk through them through the day. I pray that our lives would honor and glorify you this week. Bless us now as we go from this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. That's right. Amen. So be it, Lord.